This gospel. And I wanted to offer something of a recap, and John so clearly states that his theme is faith, and so I wanted to speak to us about faith in John's gospel. And I want to follow Luke's cue from last week and give something to kids. In this sermon, there's an illustration, so if you're a kid, listen for this. In this sermon, there's an illustration about tag, the game tag, where you run around and try to tag somebody in. Here's the question. What's wrong with the kid on base? All right, that's the question. When you get to that, what's wrong with the kid on base? If you can come to me and offer any kind of an answer to that, because it's kind of difficult to figure out, I have chocolate. See, this is better than Luke's. You have to ask your parents if you can have chocolate, and if you can't, then I'm going to pray for you because that's a tragedy. But I have chocolate in my office, so sometime after worship, catch me and we'll go back to the office. Lisa suggested the other day that we read Colossians together out loud for our morning devotions, and I was struck by this as a preacher's job description. This is Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present, here's the mission, I think, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. I think if you can learn that, it would keep you from being exhausted by any kind of ministry. It would also keep you from being a legalist, by working with the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, not just by your own efforts. But presenting everyone mature in Christ, the particular aspect of maturity that we're aiming for this morning is our understanding of faith. You remember the thesis statement that John gives. It's in chapter 20, verse, boy, that's small, 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Remember that the Greek word for believe is the same basic word as the word for faith, and so you could actually also translate that theme statement, but these are written so that you may have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by having faith you may have life in his name. I'm not going to speak to faith as a personal power, some kind of magical thing, of course, where simply by believing you have power to accomplish things in some generic sense, not faith merely as power, not even as the reformational idea of a means of salvation as opposed to works. I don't want to speak of faith in that particular category, although that's, of course, important. But faith as the ability to believe when you don't have any ordinary reason to do so. Faith is the ability to believe when you don't have any material, any natural, any practical reason to do so. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, it's the ability to know something not by seeing it, but by believing it. So he finishes that famous text in 2 Corinthians 5, we live by faith, not by sight. Whereas the author of Hebrews will say, listen to the pairings in this, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here are the pairings. You have certainty based on what? Based on hope. What? That doesn't sound that certain. You have conviction based on what? Something that's invisible. That doesn't sound very certain either. How can you have conviction based on that? How can you have certainty based on that? The Greek word for certainty is actually something more like underpinnings. It's like stability. It's like foundation. You can have that same idea, knowledge or certainty outside of ordinary means. And just to narrow it some so you understand what I mean by biblical faith, let me give us just four categories. Here's faith. We believe in order to hold the teachings of Christ with certainty. We believe in order to do the work of Christ with confidence. We believe in order to have comfort in the difficult life that faith calls us to. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. And we believe that we may one day be in the presence of Christ in glory. That's the saving faith that John makes reference to at the end of what the point of faith is. It's to have life. So all four of those things, biblical faith, but I'm focusing just on two things this morning. What a life of faith is, that's the key thing we'll spend the most time on. And then secondly, how it is that you're nurtured in that life of faith by faith. There are things that you believe that comfort you in the midst of the calling that Christ has given to you, and those are things that we hold by faith. Two different aspects of faith. A life, what I'll call it eventually, is a life of risk, where you venture out into things before you have all the answers, right? Conviction based on hope, right? You venture out and risk, but you're nurtured and comforted in that risk by faith also. Things that you believe that give you comfort and give you solace. They give you what the old-timers called succor. They give you security and stability. It's possible that there's a reckoning here for you this morning. I say this because when I was preparing this sermon, I realized I don't live this life. I have at moments in my life been closer to it than I am now, but I'm not very close right now. And I hope it's that also for you. If you can remember that confronting yourself as you find yourself actually in the moment, the wonderful thing about the grace of God in Christ is that you don't have anything to fear in that, right? You can still be righteous in the blood of Christ. But I've certainly found in dealing with what the Bible thinks of as faith that it's relatively rare in my own day-to-day existence. I think you're going to find the same thing. I think you're going to find that you don't live by faith. You actually live by sight, things that you can touch and trust and feel, material things, things that are part of your natural world. So I'm going to read this text, and then we're going to pray. Would you pray in that time that your heart would actually be able to embrace this, that your heart would actually be willing to consider, what if I've got this all screwed up? What if I don't think rightly about these things? What if I come and mouth all these truths every week, but what's really happening in my life is I trust in my money, or I trust in whatever, or my job, or my relationships, or whatever it is that gives you stability. I argued years ago, if something other than Jesus Christ is a primary source of emotional satisfaction for you, it's the definition of an idol. Whatever it is that is a primary source of emotional satisfaction for you, just would you be willing to face that and to give a name to it? If you can give a name to it, boy, that's a huge beginning. Christ can do wonders with simple honesty if you would just be willing to give a name to it. Here's the text. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." And this is kind of a jab at Thomas because the Greek is particular in what Thomas had said. Unless I can put my finger in his hands and stick my finger in his side. The Greek was particular and specific in saying, and I think kind of crassly and insensitively, that Thomas actually wanted to stick his finger in a hole. That's what he was saying. And so Jesus is saying, "Come here, Thomas, stick your fingers in the holes." Right? He's calling his bluff in this. "Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" These are our basic categories. "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Faith and sight. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And when he says that they're written so that you may believe, the you there, that's you. He wrote these words for us so that we could believe. So that's the calling that God is giving to us this morning. Do you believe it? This is for you. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for nothing less than your Holy Spirit to come on this place this morning. We know that it's possible. We believe it's possible. We have enough data. We pray that you would give us trust. We have lots of things that we depend on. Our lives are very carefully put together. We are masters of that. We pray, Father, that spiritually you would kick out from under us everything this morning but you yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme repeated in John, and you're seeing it here in Thomas, is the need to move from, so I'm talking to us and about this movement, from a place of sight, a faith that's based on experience, right? Things that you know because you have personally experienced them, to a place of knowing things by faith, from sight to faith. And Thomas says he has to see to believe, but Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Of course, that speaks to us. And Jesus meets Thomas's demand. He's willing to come and show himself to him, but he's saying by that, in effect, there was a better way to do this. And what he means is, you needed to believe I would rise from the dead because I said I would rise from the dead. That's why Thomas needed to believe. And, of course, that point gets driven home forcefully to him. A friend sent me a quote this week, and it's just so perfect for this. He wrote, God's people don't live by explanations, they live by promises. God's people don't live by explanations. They live by promises. That may sound merely clever, but it's good. An explanation appeals to our innate internal demands for a reason to believe. An explanation appeals to belief on our terms. Yes, I will believe. When will I believe? As soon as you explain it to me, and I am fully satisfied that my belief is warranted based on the explanation. But a promise, not explanation, but promise, a promise is taken on the merit of the one who makes the promise. If the person who makes the promise is trustworthy, then you trust him. If he's not trustworthy, then you don't. Is your life an explanation-based life? Or is your life a promised-based life? Are you going forward and doing the things that God has given you to do based on explanations or based on promises? Is there any risk in it? Are there unknowns in the path that you've chosen? Frightening unknowns, things you don't have explanations for, but you can tie them to the understanding that you have of what God has given you to do. I'm a visual thinker. I'm not good at purely conceptual thought, so let me give us a picture, which I'm going to have to sort of make with my hands. Think of this as a spectrum or a continuum, like a rainbow, right? And there's something at either end of the spectrum, two different poles, okay? On one end, we have ourselves with all of our natural constraints. We are finite creatures. We're limited in size and strength and time and energy and resources. And so, because we're limited in all those things, we're also limited in imagination. We're limited in what we imagine can be possible because of all the other limitations. We're limited in faith. We're limited in hope. This end of the spectrum is life by sight. It's a world of restricted potential. If we're going to believe that something can potentially be, we need proof. We need an explanation. We need to know some way that we can grasp to make it seem possible to us. That's life by sight. On the other end of the continuum, and think of a vast space in between, okay? Maybe think of it as a void, or maybe even think of it as outer space. On the other end of the continuum is God, who is entirely without constraints. He's unlimited in time and space and strength and resources, so his knowledge and his potential are also unlimited, right? This end of the continuum is life by faith. In a world where everything is possible, you don't need any proof. In a world where everything is possible, you don't need explanations. The only thing that limits God is his own character. He will not do things out of accord with his own goodness and character. And what Jesus wants Thomas to do, here's the visual, is to step out into the void between the poles. He wants him to step away from the place of living by sight into that space between the poles. And what holds you up out there? Nobody knows. Nobody's sure. Nobody's exactly clear. What's going to happen if I step into that place? Life by faith and not by sight, no longer trusting in explanations, but trusting in promises. I think you can think of Abraham on that continuum. He leaves Ur and goes to Canaan. It's just a giant metaphor for a spiritual journey. Here's Abraham. He's leaving Ur. That's a place of sight to him. He knows everything. He has everything there. And he steps out into what? Just the Word of God. Otherwise, it's entirely unknown. And he's traveling. It's a picture. He's traveling by faith toward a place of resting on God himself, not on things that he can understand or depend on or see. Remember playing tag when you were a kid? Listen carefully. There's chocolate in this. Remember playing tag when you were a kid and there was a base? And as long as you were on base, you were what? You were safe. You were totally safe on base. So you would jump off base for a second just to taunt the kid who was it. But depending on your speed or your skill or your personality or the way God made you, you jumped only so far off of base, waiting to see what would happen. And occasionally there was that suicide mission kid who would just launch and take off running, trusting in his own skill and speed that somehow everything was going to be okay. Which kid were you? There's that one kid who never left base. There's the one kid who never moved, right? There was that one kid. This was not my wife, by the way. She was the fastest kid in her neighborhood, so she was the suicide mission who just took off and hoped for the best. Here's the interesting thing about the kid who never leaves base. His mission succeeded. He never got tagged. He never got tagged. Here's the problem. He was actually never in the game. He wasn't playing tag. He was playing base. He was completely safe. But throughout an entire game, it's a running game. It's a racing game. Throughout the entire game, he stands completely still and does nothing. Here's my question for you. How long have you been standing in the space that you are in right now in your faith? How long have you just been standing on base, right? Occupying room that could be used by somebody who's running and exhausted, maybe. Just standing in one place and you haven't moved. I think it's been a while for me. We left a good corporate job in a house with a 6-person jacuzzi, which I still wish I had, by the way. A nice deck, a 3-car garage. The garage was 600 square feet. You know how much junk you can get in a 600 square foot garage? We had this great life, and we left, and we spent tens of thousands of dollars, really in the first year, because you never get any financial aid until you spend all your own cash. So that's how that worked, and went to seminary. It was a huge risk. That story makes me sound really good. Ask me how many risks like that I've taken since then. Not very many. I'm not even sure, you know, I'm not sure exactly how God weighs those things, but I don't think I've taken many risks at all. How many risks have you taken? How many ventures for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the glory of God, how many times have you just launched on a suicide mission? You didn't know how it was going to work out, but you took off and went. Don't take comfort in your past. It's called resting on your laurels, and it's a bad thing. You want to go forward into a future, into a void that includes real uncertainty, into a void that is a life of faith. You know what? This is what Christianity is. If you take this away from what we have here this morning, all you have is a worldview. You don't have Christianity. You may have a Christian worldview, but it's not Christianity. There's no faith in it. There's no step that actually requires God to show up, to come and to save us from that place where everything was at risk. The whole point of a game of tag was the risk. It was the thrill of finding out what you could do. To be always in the same place, obviously a negation of that. Because of our particular moment in history and this particular nation, I think it's possible to go to church almost all your life and never do anything that was actually by faith, to never actually risk anything. I believe my generation has done this in huge numbers. There's been a real attempt in my lifetime to redefine Christianity as a faith-free system of mostly two things, psychological comfort and merely human fellowship. There's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with fellowship. But if you take faith out of those, you've just got psychological comfort and merely human fellowship. Because deep union with Christ happens how? It happens by faith. You have to believe some things. You have to make some commitments emotionally and intellectually to engage Jesus Christ. You can't just have a concept or a Christology in your head. You have to know him. It takes faith. We have whole mega churches devoted to human fellowship and messages of psychological comfort. It works. It gets people in the door. You can meet all sorts of natural and material needs, and it's successful in its immediate appeal to the flesh. Largely, this is how the gospel is understood now, I think. But if you go back just one generation, this is a crazy thing in our country right now. If you go back to my parents' generation, you find the church, relative to today, sending countless missionaries to the far corners of the world, and a lot of them died there. If they died in Muslim countries, they died and you didn't know about it because there was no way to get those stories out. I mean, until Voice of the Martyrs really got up and running, what, 15 years ago? There was nobody even reporting what was happening in persecuted countries. Nobody knew. All through my parents' generation, people died in tens of thousands. The numbers, as clearly as anybody has them now, are that there have been more martyrs in the 20th century and early 21st century than any other time in the history of the church. The generation behind mine sent people out into that kind of risk for the sake of Christ and his gospel in massive numbers. It's all but stopped now. Only the most conservative evangelical denominations even send missionaries anymore, and the numbers are significantly smaller than they ever were in times 30, 35 years ago. I've said before, my college roommate and I were permanently changed by reading The Shadow of the Almighty. It's Elizabeth Elliot's biography of her husband, Jim Elliot, killed by members of the tribe to which he was taking the gospel. And here's the germane point. I mean, I'll never forget the pictures that I saw in those years of bodies in a river with spears sticking out of them. There was this one picture, I don't know if I saw it on the web or what, but the spear is in his hip and his body's immersed except for the part that has been struck by the spear. The germane point for us was this. Jim Elliott's level of risk was absolute. It was complete. How much did he gamble? This is a suicide mission. This is a kid who launched off base and didn't know what was going to happen next. It's faith. It's a life that depends entirely on Jesus Christ. I mean, if there is no Jesus Christ, it all ends when they kill him with a spear. There were so many things that we learned just by watching his example. Mike, by the way, that roommate is a missionary in Israel now, and I've mentioned that many times, but I think the chief thing that we took away and that we learned from Jim Elliot was simply, it's possible. It's possible to live a life that is a radical deviation from just going to church on Sunday. You can do it. How do I know? Well, here's a guy who did it. You can know that it's possible by watching people like that. It is possible. When Thomas comes to believe in verse 28, using that picture of the continuum and the two poles, here's what's happened. He's entered into that space between absolute safety and absolute uncertainty, but for faith in God. He's just jumped out into the middle. He's edging away from the world of sight and explanations, and he's moving toward, I mean, I don't think he's gone that far, but he's moving toward the end of the continuum that is a life of faith. He's in that in-between space, and I think this is something so crucial. You can call that space between the two poles, you can call that a life of faith, but it's also a place of possibility and potential. It is the place where things actually happen. It's the place where everything that happens in the kingdom of God actually happens, because apart from faith, any action we take, Paul's words, is of sin. Only those things that we do of faith are not of sin. It's in that place of just launching out into dependence on Christ, that's where things begin to happen, that's where the real work of the kingdom takes place. Apart from that, we're just chained to these little narrow lives where everything is certain and everything can be explained. We're stuck in that place, little tiny box over on that base, sitting on that life by sight. Let me offer one other example of this movement, the shift from sight to faith in John's gospel, and then I'll speak to how the Spirit and by faith comforts us. John 4, so Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He's about to lose his son. So the man has done what? He's already edging into that no man's land, right? He's already taken a single step. Maybe there's hope here. Maybe this rabbi can do something. He's already made this partial decision to trust to some degree. So he goes to Jesus. Jesus says to him, and this is a frustration that Jesus has, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's Jesus' criticism of a life of mere sight, mere explanations. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's inching further into the void, right? He's taking another step into dependence on Christ. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's not going to go back. Come before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And here's the step into the unknown. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. What is he resting on now? Nothing but the words of Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's what a life of faith is. Dependence, full dependence, on the word of Jesus Christ. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So now he's going to find out if his step into the void is validated. So he asked them, here's his test, he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed. I think that's crucial. Faith that works out builds on itself, right? He already believes to some degree. Then he trusts in the word that Jesus speaks, And now he believes even further, right? Faith will build on itself, but you have to give it a chance. You have to start doing something that permits that growth in your faith. If you stay where it's safe all the time, you'll just stay immature. You'll stay in that place where everything is known and secure and safe. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. But here's the key verse, verse 50. The man believed the word. What part of your life corresponds to this? What part of your life is this venture? What part of your life is this step into the void, into a place where you're not exactly sure what happens now? Brief comments on the comfort and the assurance necessary to live this life of risk. The comfort and assurance that we have when you take that step into the void, when you take that risk, this is also an article of faith. Our first chance to watch this life in action, the life that Jesus is describing, is with the apostles. So I'm going to give us a couple of examples. Think of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. Here's the text. The crowd joined, this is Acts 16, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them. Imagine how frightening this would be. Somebody starts to rip your clothes off so they can beat you. Think how scared you'd be. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. This was a traditional Roman judicial procedure. They beat them with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, so they're very swollen, they're very sore, they're bleeding, there are welts all over their bodies, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison because he's afraid that something might happen. He fastened their feet in the stocks. These are just iron clasps around their ankles. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Like, what's wrong with this picture? Their circumstances are perfectly conducive to absolute despair, and they're singing and praising God. How can they possibly do that? Well, they believe. They believe. What do they believe? They believe they're not alone, that God is with them. He indwells them by his Holy Spirit. He's present. Christ is present to them, actually, by his Holy Spirit while they sit there in that jail. They believe that God has a purpose in this. They know they've been called to that. They believe that no matter what, they have a future in Christ, that even if they die in this prison, they will one day be in the presence of Jesus Christ. All of their comfort comes from faith at this moment, but they have faith. There's probably also a real joy, a catharsis, a cleansing again, and being free of the bondage to their own flesh. I mean, sometimes aren't you just sick of how safe you play everything to protect yourself? Do you ever get sick of yourself in that respect? And you finally want to do something that has some faith and some guts in it. You know, sitting in that prison, they would feel that. We did it. We pulled the trigger. We actually took action that got us free of that bondage to my own fears and sense of need to have security all the time. Different kind of example when Peter stands to speak at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes on the believers. The crowd thinks they're drunk, and so Peter stands up to explain. But Peter's a naturally gifted public speaker, right? I mean, all Galilean fishermen go through that Toastmasters class, and they're really good. No, he's probably terrified. I think when Peter stands to speak these words, we think he's like a rock. This guy is just dead on. He's so solid. But we know Peter. Look, Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, but was without sin. How do you think Peter feels when he stands up? I think he's terrified. I think he's not sure exactly what he's going to say. There's a part of him when he rises up to speak where he's thinking, I sure hope this works. I don't know exactly where this is going, but somebody needs to stand and explain this, right? What's he doing? He just steps out into the unknown. He doesn't know how it finishes. He has no promise. He doesn't know where this goes. He just steps into the void. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he goes on and names the prophecy in Joel that speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. Again, I think Peter stands up and he's got serious doubts in his mind. What's his comfort in this moment in which he's very alone? Well, he has promises. He's standing not on his own strength. You know Peter. Peter was an extremely weak man. He's standing on promises. He has a promise from Jesus that Jesus will be with him always, even to the end of the age. You have that promise. Jesus will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He has a promise that the Holy Spirit is with him, dwelling in him to guide him into the truth, right? That's what he needs to speak, is the truth. But he knows, because Jesus said so, that the Holy Spirit is in him, guiding him into the truth. He knows that the Holy Spirit is present, comforting him. But you know what? That guiding and that comfort would just be feelings inside you. How do you know that those feelings are real? It's by faith. You would have to believe that. You would have to, by faith, discern feelings in your own person. And that's what Peter does. He rests in that. All of these things, all of this ability he has to stand, it all happens by faith. So these two things, it's by faith that we risk, and it's by faith that you have security and comfort and peace. I asked you in the beginning to see if this was a reckoning point with yourselves. Some of you are close to spiritually dead right now because you haven't done anything in faith in a long time. And you've been in a state of decay. You're slowly being eaten away from the inside out. Ask yourselves honest questions. Am I really a person who's acting by faith for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? Or is this just ritual for me? Are these just emotions? So by faith we risk, and by faith we have security and peace and comfort. One last text, and I just ask you to think about the nature of all these things. These are all things we have by faith, and I would repeat it after each item, but it's such a beautiful text, I don't want to interrupt it. But think with me, all of these things, this great assurance, this is from Romans 8, all of it, by faith. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This is Paul writing, the man who was arrested and beaten and imprisoned. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He prays for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every single thing Paul names, you hold by faith. You believe. In the famous passage on faith in Hebrews 11, it finishes after listing the great feats of all these people, the tremendous trust of all these people. It makes a statement about the nature of their trusting. I want to finish with this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. I mean, how much did they actually hold in their hands? None of it. None of it. It was just by faith. They didn't have any of it. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, how comfortable are you here? For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they could have gone back to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Here's my challenge to you. Live your life so that God is proud to have you as his son or daughter. Pray with me. Father, now doubt comes to us, fear comes to us, uncertainty, maybe just the fear that we'll go on and live the same old way continually. Strike all these things down, Father, we pray. Instead, give us courage and give us resolve and give us faith that we might live a life that pleases you and not one that you have to be ashamed of. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.